Good morning. Welcome. Glad you're here. Happy New Year. Happy New Year, everyone. Kind of cool to gather together the first Sunday of the year. And when we gather, you know, if you've been around, you really know we gather and we hope that we worship and we do it in a way that really that pleases God. I mean, that's first and foremost. When we come into this room and we stand and we sing, it's not about us. It's not about how we feel. It's really about honoring God first and foremost. And so it's exciting we get to do that. And we also get an opportunity to open up the scripture. And we open up the scripture with really a heart that says, God, show me what you want me to learn today. Show me what it looks like to grow in my faith based on your word. And so we're going to do that today. And today's kind of cool. Today's actually one of my favorite kind of days of the year because it's the beginning of a new series. And I get really, really excited when we start a new series because it means for the last few weeks, the last few months, I've been reading and I've been thinking and I've been praying and I just start getting excited about the potential that exists when we start a new series for your life to be changed. You know, when we enter a new series and we start talking about God's Word from a different perspective, I just get really excited about the reality that you could be going to church week after week for years. And this might be the month that something clicks. The time in your life when your heart's ready to hear from God in a new way. And so I'm really excited about today. I'm really excited about this series in particular. It's called Life on Track. And it's the idea of every single one of us. We're moving through life. We're focused on things we're focused on. We're doing the things we think we need to or maybe the things we know we shouldn't be doing. But we're moving. We're making progress. And in the middle of all of the chaos, in the middle of doing all of that stuff, there's a really a path we should be on. That God has a track for your life. He has a plan that He intends for you to be following, for you and I to be walking. And so over the next 6 weeks, we're gonna start to flesh out what it looks like to understand God's plan. Living life on track. Living life on track. You know, I think this is a great opportunity for everyone also. You know, a lot of times when you look at a series about, okay, we're gonna talk about living life on track. If you've been around church for a long time, you can almost see it from up here, right? Oh, this is like the basics. Like, oh, okay, I can kind of maybe take a few notes on this, and this isn't going to be really for me. I don't think that's ever the case, first of all, when you open up God's Word. But for this in particular, my hope is this challenges some of the way we think about the Christian faith. Because if you've been around for a long time, you start to figure out, okay, what are the markers of the Christian faith that I'm supposed to do? What are the tasks that I'm supposed to be doing? Probably because they're revealed in Scripture, or maybe because other Christians are doing it, that if I do them, that equals whether or not I'm on track. Or if I do certain things, that equals whether or not I'm being faithful. And my hope is that we start to understand that a little differently with this series. Now, let me start by just telling you what I mean. In our house, we have a screen door that's kind of unique. A lot of people have come to our house before. It's not a screen door that like swings open and close. It's got like the nice glass that drops and the bottom is like made of metal so you actually know there's a screen door. It's a screen door that's on a roll that's spring-loaded that's kind of like in the door jamb, all right? And so when you open it, you just kind of pull it to the side and it unrolls and it's got a magnet that holds it right here. And when you close it, you just kind of pull it off the magnet and it closes like that. But there is nothing on the screen door whatsoever. And so there's people that come over to our house really regularly, right? Like there was one person that was sitting over there that once they started talking about the screen door, they couldn't hold their laughter in because they have done this so many times, right? You can't see the screen door. And so people that come to our house regularly, they know it's there. They've opened it, they've closed it. But sooner or later, here's what happens. They're leaving and they got their hands full of stuff and they're starting to walk out the door and they're like, bye guys, boom! And they just hit this thing and it reels off the screen and just usually food or whatever they're carrying goes flying. Rachel's laughing because she's done it, I'm sure, right? Like, it just without fail. We actually kind of like it because it happens pretty regularly and it's a good opportunity to laugh, you know? And so we've got this screen door and it represents, I think, our life. In a lot of ways, we're moving through life and we're doing the things we think we need to be doing, not recognizing that maybe there's something a little bit more important, something a little bit more valuable, like maybe opening the door before you try to walk through it. You know what I mean? And you see it in funny examples, but you see it in really tragic and heartbreaking examples also. About a year and a half ago, a documentary came out. It was on YouTube. And it was about how quickly and how terrible lives are changed when people are texting while they're driving. I don't know if you guys saw it, but it told the story of three people in their cars for whatever reasons they thought were more important than keeping their eyes on the path, focusing on the road in front of them. They decided, oh, I gotta look at this text. One of them was really striking to me. It was a guy. He was like within a mile from his house. A path, a road, a track that he has been on thousands of times. But most of us know what that's like, right? The road to our house, we can almost drive it with our eyes closed. It's so familiar. We're so used to it. And so he was driving down this very familiar road, and his phone buzzed or whatever, and he decided in that instant that because he was so familiar and so comfortable with the path that he was on, and that he knew it well enough that he looked down, and it just happened to be the time someone was crossing the road in front of him. You see, every single one of us is on a path. Every single one of us is moving forward in life, and the Bible warns us about this kind of idea of how we need to pay attention. How we need to pay attention to the direction our life is moving, to the way our life is pointed. You know, the reality is the level of attention we give to our path has a huge influence on our life. The level of attention you give to the path you're on, to the way you're moving through life, it has an incredible influence and impact on your life. The author of Proverbs, he understood this so keenly when he wrote in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. Here's what he says. He says, ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. He says, he begins by saying, listen, you need to ponder the path of your feet. You need to think about the path you're on. You need to pay attention to the direction you're going. The author of Proverbs, he understands how busy we can get in life, how much life demands us, how many distractions are around us, and how easy it is for us to just kind of travel step after step after step without pondering our path, without looking down the road and saying, what am I facing today? What's coming down the road to me? What do I need to be dealing with right now? What do I need to be preparing for? He says, ponder the path of your feet. He actually gives a promise in that. He says, when you do this, he says, then all of your ways will be sure. Now, it's easy to kind of read that quickly and think, well, if I focus on my path, if I ponder my path, then all my ways are going to be easy. That's not what he's saying. The idea of your ways being sure, it's this idea that you're traveling through life, and you see the path ahead of you, and you're kind of trucking along, and out in the distance, you see something start to get in your way. You see something start to enter your path, something that is unsure. But because you're pondering the path of your feet, because you're looking ahead, because you're focused on where you're going, you're able to make the right decisions and the right timing to deal with whatever comes in your path. So you're moving through life, and relationships start to fumble and start to fall apart. And you're able to say, okay, God, how do you want me to respond to this? You're at your job, and your boss is just hammering on you, and you're like barely got your head above water. You're not sure what to do because the tension is so high. And you're able to look and you say, okay, God, what does it look like to walk how you want me to walk in this moment? That's the idea of your way being sure. It's not that there's not going to be uncertainties. It's you're going to be able to know how to deal with whatever life throws at you. So this idea of a life on track is able to know which way they're going. Not only that, he says, watch out for the traps. He says, don't swerve to the right or the left. Take your foot away from sin or away from evil. This is the idea that when you're on the path, there are traps all around, aren't there? There are traps all around in life, whether it's good things, like positive relationships, that can get you sidetracked and not focused on the path. Maybe negative things like sin, or like a negative or toxic relationship that you just start pouring yourself into someone trying to help them, and it gets you off of the path you're supposed to be on. But he's saying, watch out for all these traps. He's saying, look, ponder your path. Look at what's coming at you. Look at where you're going. And watch out for the traps around you. You know, you hear those words about a path and being on track, and it starts to give you an idea this series is going to be a series that's going to have a lot to do with wisdom. This is the hope in this is we're going to talk a lot about what it looks like to live God's ideal for life. Now, I'm going to flesh that out a little bit more, but I want you to get a little bit more of a flavor for the book of Proverbs. And we're not going to be in there in Proverbs a lot in this series, but I want you to hear these next few words I'm going to read. And it's from a little earlier in chapter 4, and this characterizes much of the book of Proverbs. And I want you to hear the words, but more importantly, listen for his tone. Listen for the heart behind these words that honestly I think God is demonstrating through the person writing. Proverbs chapter 4, starting in verse 5, he says, get wisdom, get insight, do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, he's talking about wisdom, and she will keep you, love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom in this is this, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight, prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the path of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. You know, the author is writing this, and he's writing this as like to his son. And you hear that tone, don't you? You hear him almost pleading as a father is pleading to his son who's becoming a young man. And he's saying, listen, let me tell you what you need more than anything. You need to get wisdom. Do whatever it takes to get wisdom. And by wisdom, it's really understanding how God designed life to work. You see, you hear a father's tone, because this is God's word, but really more than God's word, this is God's heart. God's heart toward us, and he's pleading with us. He's saying, listen, I have designed life to work certain ways. God has an ideal when he made the world. He had an ideal when he made humanity, and his ideal was, is there are certain ways we're supposed to interact. There's certain ways we're supposed to behave, certain ways we're supposed to treat each other. This would all fall under what just for today, we're going to call God's ideal. And God's ideal, the way relationships work, the way the world works, it is 100% accurate. It's totally true. It's totally perfect. And God is a father. He desires so badly for you to walk in his ideal because he knows that's going to be what's best for you. That's going to be what's best for your soul, for your heart, for your life, for your relationships. But the other side of that coin is yes, there is God's ideal. And yes, his ideal is accurate, but we live in a life that doesn't always experience that. We live in a life that it's broken. We live in a life where we've ruined that ideal, haven't we? I mean, the scripture talks about how every single one of us are not good. So every single one of us have turned away from God. Somewhere in our life, for every single one of us, we've come to a spot, and most of us have done this already today, where we said, God, I want my way. I want to do things my way instead of yours. And when we do that, we break or we build a barrier to living his ideal. We build a barrier so that we no longer get to experience not only his ideal for what life looks like, but for what relationship with him looks like. We mess it up enough that we don't get to experience a relationship with God. And that leaves us, if we're able to, we step back and we say, okay, God has an ideal for life. He says, this is how life is supposed to work. These are how relationships work. This is how I'm supposed to treat people. And I've messed that up. And so not only is that messed up, but my relationship with God's messed up. And we're left hopefully saying, oh my goodness, what do I do? What do I do? Now that I'm starting to understand God has an ideal, but I've messed it up and I can't fix it. What am I supposed to do? How can I fix this? And in that moment, this is where we start to learn about getting life on track. In that moment, God's answer to us when we say, what do I do? How do I fix this? God says, here's what you do. You do nothing. In that moment when we realize that we've messed up, that we've broken not only our relationship with him, but we've broken his plan for life, in the way the world's supposed to work. And we start to almost get frantic and say, okay, I'll do whatever it is, God. I'll go to church 5 days a week. I'll start giving money and this and that. And I'll serve and I'll do this and I'll help old ladies cross the street and all this. And God says, no, you do nothing. He says, you can't do anything. There's not one person here that has the capacity inside of them to fix what's been broken. So instead of us trying to fix it, God tells us, you do nothing. And then he says, then he gives us passages like Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, it says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. See, when we start to realize the mess we've made and we start to say, how am I supposed to fix it? God turns to us and he says, you don't do anything to fix this. I'm going to fix it. And he fixes it by sending his son. His son Jesus to come, and Jesus lives in the flesh, just like us. You stub your toe, it hurts. Jesus stubbed his toe and it hurt. You feel the pain of heartache and people betraying you and people being angry and vengeful. You feel that in your life? Jesus felt all that. Jesus went through the same experiences we go through, and he did it without once rebelling against God the Father. He did it without ever once saying, I want to do it my way. And at the end of his life, what happened is he gets beaten and he gets hung on a cross. And the scripture says that him hanging on the cross is the punishment for all of the wrong we've done. See, in that moment when we realize how much we've broken life and we say, what do I do to fix it? God says, nothing. I've already fixed it in my son, Jesus Christ. When he died for your sins and when he was raised from the grave, I fixed it. That's why God says these words. He says, I've blotted out your sin like a cloud, like making a cloud disappear, like mist dispersing. He says, return to me. Because I've done all the work. Return to me. Because I have redeemed you. I have bought you back. I have made a way for the brokenness of life to be repaired and for you to be close to me. See, a life on track is a life aligned with God's wisdom. It's a life that consistently lives in light of everything God's already done for you. A life on track is not saying, okay, I need to stop sinning. Okay, I need to start reading my Bible more. That's step one. This is step two. No, a life on track, the only foundation is understanding and living in light of everything he's already done for you. That he has fixed whatever sin you have. That he's forgiven it, and then honestly, that he can bring healing to that. That's how a life on track begins. It's mind-blowing. It reminds me of a missionary I read about who was a missionary in Laos. And he was a linguist, which meant he was working to translate scripture into a native tongue. And so he's working to translate, and he's learning their language, and he's conversing with them, and he starts to ask him, he says, okay, what is a word you use for Savior? And they're kind of like looking at him, and they're having a hard time understanding. He's not able to find the right word for the word Savior. And so he says, okay, if someone rescues you from the attack of a wild animal like a tiger, which could happen there, or if a child's about to fall off a ledge, and you grab them and save them from the ledge, what is a word you use for that? And they said, the word is pa. Pa. And so, okay. And he starts working on his translation, and he starts using the word pa to explain Jesus as Savior. A handful of weeks later, he's crossing a river on this rickety old raft. You can imagine what it looks like. Maybe it looks something like this one back here. He's crossing a river with these two women, and the raft gets flipped. And he grabs these women, and he swims to shore with these two women. He saves them. He rescues them. And after they all catch their breath, and they make sure like all their limbs are there. They're like, he looks at me and says, what just happened there? Was that pa? And they look at him and say, no, that's che. Because you went into the water. Pa is the word used for someone who comes and lifts you out but never comes down to your level. But che is the word for the one who goes in to the darkness, to the pain, to the terror, to rescue you. That's what Jesus did for us. Jesus came in the flesh to meet us in our pain, to meet us in the turmoil of life, so he could rescue us, so he could be, as that passage says, checked. You see, a life on track is a life that starts with the foundation. It's a life that consistently lives in light of everything God's done for you. It's recognizing that you don't earn His approval. You don't earn His acceptance. You don't earn His love. A life on track recognizes you already have it. The moment you put your faith in Jesus, the moment you respond to what He's already done. Now, as Christians, we get a bad rap sometimes, and maybe it's just because we can be really good at pointing out how other people's lives are not on track, right? We're really good at looking at someone's life and saying, "Whoa, you drink way too much." Or we're good at looking at someone's life and saying, "Man, you got anger issues," or you're not being faithful to your spouse, or you've got an issue with pornography. Or you lie. We're really good at looking at people and saying, let me figure out how your life is not on track. But life on track, at least the way I hope we can look at it over these next few weeks, I'm hoping we can begin to understand a life on track is not, it's not this simple formula of behavior modification. Life on track isn't this formula that says, okay, I need to stop doing a few things and start doing a few things, and now my life is on track. Life on track, like we talked about, it starts with understanding what Jesus has already done for us, how He has already given us the love that we need and the acceptance we need. And that when we start to understand that, that can challenge us, especially those of us who maybe have a lot of the right behaviors. You know, there's a trap in the Christian faith, because we talk about disciplines. We talk about the things we need to do to grow in our faith, and they can be very helpful, and most of them, we pull them straight out of what the Scripture says. Things like read your Bible and pray. You're supposed to do that, and they're good, but what happens is we start to look at that as the measurement of our success. How much do I read my Bible? How much do I pray? How good of a Christian am I? And we start to equate our acceptance by God with how good we're doing at certain things. And we start to feel like if I read my Bible every day, God's going to love me more. But on those weeks when I don't read my Bible, they're depressing because God maybe doesn't love me. See, this trap is one where we can look at doing good things and equate that, make that equal to God's grace and God's forgiveness in our life. And when we do that, what happens is it really is dangerous is if you've been doing the right things for a long time. If you've been consistent in your Scripture reading for a long time, that is awesome, but it can also be dangerous. If you've been consistent in your prayer life for a long time, that's awesome, but it can also be dangerous. If you understand our vision here at Lifeway, we talk a lot about inside the walls and outside the walls. You've probably heard those terms before. Inside the walls is understanding every single one of us has a responsibility to each other. We have encouragement and help we can give to every single one of us inside, not this building, but the church, which is God's people. We can encourage and lift up and help each other inside the walls. That's why people lead discipleship groups or are involved in discipleship groups. That's why people help in youth ministry and kids ministry. I mean, that's why people come and mow the lawn sometimes, because they want to say, I'm committed to this body and doing whatever it takes to help. We also have people that are very faithful outside the walls. That's why we're having a missions lunch right after this service. And there's going to be people there that are going to go to Portugal and Russia and where else this year? Poland, right? I mean, maybe even Indonesia, I heard. Like, there's people that are saying, I'm going to stop at nothing to reach people outside of the church. There's people here that understand that Jesus is the only way for salvation. And they've caught the vision that they're supposed to share that with people outside of the church, instead of just staying safe with the people around here that they know already care about them. And my point is that we can really easily do all the right things. Do all the right things and use that as our check mark to say, our life is on track. But I think Paul gives us some warning about that. Because what can happen in that moment is by doing the right things, we can almost become complacent. We can almost act like we're doing enough. We're doing enough of the right things. And so we stop going to the Lord and stop figuring out what He wants us to do, and we just do what we think we're supposed to. And complacency is really this idea of I've got an attitude like I got it all figured out. I got it all figured out. There's not anything new that's ever really going to change in my life. I've got it all figured out. I'm doing all the right things. And it can be really dangerous. I'm going to share with you a couple passages. One that challenges us away from that complacency. And then the next one that really kind of helps us see how dangerous it is. Excuse me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul is writing to a church that's doing a lot of the right things. They're doing a lot of really good things. And he writes to them, and he's starting to end his letter, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, what you do, or that you do so more and more." This passage, Paul begins, and he's pleading with this church who's doing a lot of the good things. And he's pleading with them based on the gospel. He pleads with them based on the name of Jesus Christ. He says, "I urge you by the name, by the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, he doesn't always use this kind of phrase. It's important to recognize he is urging us to do something based on the name that is above every other name. This isn't your mechanic urging you to get your tires rotated or your dentist urging you to floss a little bit more. This is Paul telling you, "I'm urging you, I'm pleading with you because of the name of Jesus Christ." So what he's about to say must be really important. He says, I plead with you because of the gospel, because of what Jesus has done for you, just like we talked about, because Jesus is Che. Because Jesus came in the flesh, he entered into the waters, he saved us by giving up his own life. He says, I urge you this. You've already learned how to walk. You've already learned how to please God. Now, even though you're already doing it, even though just as you're already doing it, he says, I want you to do it more and more. He says, I want you to do this more and more. This is a plea not to become complacent. This is a plea for every mature believer here today who starts to think, I'm doing the right things and I've been doing them long enough. This is him saying, stop for a second, ponder the path you're on, look at where you're going, and make sure you really, you're not complacent, but you are doing more and more of what God's called you to do. That's the challenge. Now here's the scary part. Complacency is frightening. Listen to what Paul writes also in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He's talking about the end times, the last days, which there's an argument that I think can be made that we're part of that right now. He says, in the end, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. He says they will be heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's a scary list, but listen to this next verse. He says, verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. There's a few verses in the Bible that I do not like, and this is one of them. Take a second and try to grasp what he's writing in these moments. He says, there are people that are going to be, even if it's just their inner life, they're going to be characterized by all of these toxic actions and emotions. And they're going to have the appearance of godliness. He's saying there's people who talk the Christian talk, walk the Christian walk, do all of the right things, but they're just wearing the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. You guys see why I don't like this verse? This tells me that there could be people that I love dearly, that I pray with, that I disciple, that I spend time with, that I get to teach, and they're doing all of the right things. They're reading their Bible, they're praying, but there's a disconnect. And even though they're doing the right things, they're denying the power of the gospel to change their lives. They're resting on the laurels of their achievements, on their appearance of godliness, while inside they're spiritually far, far from God. I think this is the danger of complacency. We do the right thing long enough. We act the right way. We say the right thing. We learn the right verses. But there's no power of the gospel. There's no saying, I'm broken. I can't change myself. Jesus, come and change me however you see fit. There's no brokenness saying, I want the gospel to penetrate every single corner of my life. Instead of saying, I have the appearance of godliness when I'm around Christians, but then there's this secret life. Then there's this inner life that really it has nothing to do with the gospel. And it pushes the gospel away. Now, this isn't saying that you have to be perfect. Right? Like, my desire in sharing this isn't to get you freaking out like, oh my gosh, am I just totally far from God? Am I totally wrong? That's not my desire. Because I think the scripture talks about how we're all on a journey in our spiritual growth. But I do think what this reveals is you don't have to be perfect, but you can't be fake. You can't worry so much about doing the right things and having this appearance that the gospel, the power of the gospel, isn't being invited to change you, regardless of what that looks like. You know, the Bible's clear about this journey we're on as believers. In lots of places, it talks about the idea of being in different stages. One of the most popular ones is from Hebrews chapter 5. Paul says in verse 12 through 14, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. He says you need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You know, this is saying, hey, there's people that should be teachers, but they're still learners. They should be eating steak, but they're still sipping Similac, right? They're still drinking milk. And the reason they haven't grown. And it's not a judgment of being an infant in your faith or not, but it really, it's a challenge to say there's growth that's required. There's more out there. We understand at LifeWay that there are natural stages. You don't just become a Christian and all of a sudden you're mature. Just like how biologically there's an infant, and an infant grows into a child, and then that really scary phase, the teenage, adolescent phase. I can smell some of my things. No, joking. Then you have the young adult phase, and then there's maturity. The same process is at work in our spiritual lives, isn't it? We're growing spiritually. The passage from Timothy about having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, that's applying to those who are fake. But it's okay if you're here today and saying, man, I just am immature. I just need to grow. I need to figure out those next steps. But it's remembering those steps take place from the foundation of what Jesus has already done. Not what you're going to do to earn more of His approval. You already have it. You already have His love. You know, this series, Life on Track, it's going to be a series about wisdom, but it's also going to be a series about growth. And one of the big ideas is God wants you to grow. God wants you to grow. Another passage from 1 Timothy, chapter 4, partway through verse 7. He says, rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You know, before we move on, here's what he's saying there. He's saying, yeah, physical training is good, but you need to train yourself for godliness. That doesn't mean that you come to the table and you show God how awesome you are. That means we respond to God and His love for us by walking the path He wants us to. Now, training is difficult. I know some of you guys go to the gym, right? You don't just get on the treadmill, walk at a slow pace for half an hour, get off, have no sweat, and then be like, oh, that was a good workout in the gym, right? Like, no. Those of you guys that you pay to go to the gym, you go and you work hard and you get a sweat going and you push yourself to the limit because training is hard, but it's worth it. And Paul tells us we're supposed to do the same thing. We're supposed to train ourselves for godliness. Verse 9, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Now catch this. This is awesome. For to this end, we toil and strive. This is why we train. This is why we work so hard. Here's why. Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Saying, we train ourselves, we work hard, not to be saved, not to earn salvation. We strive, we toil, we work our fingers to the knuckle, right? Because there already is a Savior. And He's a Savior of all people, especially those who believe. He wants His message to go out to everyone. That's why we want to grow. That's why we push ourselves. That's why we're saying, 2015, what does it look like to live a life on track? What does it look like to set ourselves up so that we can respond correctly to God's grace so that when 2016 begins, we look back and we say, wow, I've grown a ton in my faith. Wow, I'm more mature. Wow, I'm stronger. Not because of me, but because not only does God want me to grow, but He wants to be the one that grows me. I'm going to finish with this passage from 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 5. I shared with you one of my least favorite verses. Let me share with you one of my all-time favorites. Chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Paul writes, he says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. That word sanctify, basically it means may He make you perfect. May He make you perfectly holy, completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, may your soul, your spirit, and your body be kept. May it remain blameless till that time when Jesus comes. Now you want to hear the awesome part? Verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Life on track, it begins with what Christ has done for us on the cross. But it's carried forth and it's brought to completion not by our discipline, not by our faithfulness, but by His faithfulness. See, life on track, it means understanding God's the one doing this work. God's the one inviting us to grow. He's the one who's going to grow us. What we get to do is just say, I'm yours. I'm yours. We get to say, I don't have it all figured out. I know I can't fix myself. What I need more than anything is You. I need You, Jesus. That's how you start life on track this year. It starts with knowing Jesus is the one that makes it all possible. He's the one that accomplishes it all also. You pray with me. Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You because Jesus has made a way for us to pray. And we come to You recognizing we really need You. We need You to invade the deepest places of our souls with Your love, with Your power, with Your gospel. We need You to be the one who changes us. We can't do it ourselves. Lord, many of us have tried and we're exhausted by it. We know it doesn't work. So we start this year just saying, Lord, we want to be the men and women You want us to be. Come and change us. Come and help us to have our life on track. Help us to have a life that is built firmly upon the gospel of Your life, Your death, and Your resurrection. God, for those of us who desire this and sometimes feel like we don't even know where to start, help us just to start by recognizing how much we need you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.